Good evening. It's good to be here this evening. I do have one announcement to mention that I was told that there was an email that went out regarding the high school youth group devotional, and it had the wrong date. That is tonight, and it is at my house. I actually sent that out wrong. But I've been corrected. No. But really, it is tonight after services at our house. There are maps back in the foyer as to how to get there, and we're looking forward to that. It's good to have my parents here with us. I tell you, my dad, while he preaches the gospel in its entirety, does not believe in the golden rule. You know, that you do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. I go to his house. He expects me to preach when I go there. But he comes to mine, and I can't get him to. So, you know, he does not practice the golden rule, but now I don't either, because now I won't preach for him. So we're just going to have it out, and there's not going to be any preaching done at either place by either one of us. And so, but it is good to have Mom and Dad here. They spent this morning at Durham, which I know that some of our members went there. I know who you are, and at least Brother Robert Collins admitted that he thought about going, but then he went ahead and came. So I won't hold it against him. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We continue our Great Adventure lesson series, our 40 lessons to go through the Bible. And tonight we've got a lot of ground to cover, because to cover the Bible in 40 lessons, sometimes you have to take big chunks of Bible history and kind of condense them down into a single lesson. That's going to be difficult tonight, but we will go as quick as we can, just kind of hit high points and move forward. Last lesson, we saw the time of the judges. So, you know, in one lesson last time, we covered 400 plus years of history of the Israelite nation. And we're not going to cover quite that many years this evening, but we saw the judges. And last week in our lesson series on people that God wants you to know, we saw Samson, one of those judges that judged within the time of the judges. And he actually judged in a contemporary time frame with the man that we'll begin with tonight in talking about Samuel. They would have been contemporaries. They would have existed or lived at the same time in the nation of Israel. Well, Samuel will be technically the last judge that we have. Now, he will appoint his sons to aid him in judging, but really he's the last God-appointed judge of Israel. Now, we know that Samuel comes from a very unique situation, that his mother Hannah went to the temple and she prayed fervently that she could have a child because she was childless. She was also, you know, picked on by the other wives of her husband because she did not have children, which was a real dishonor in those days and times. And her husband Elkanah, he loved her and he wanted her to have a child. She's praying fervently, and Eli the priest sees her, thinks she's drunk because she's praying so fervently. And she tells him what she's praying about, and he tells her that she will have a child, and she does. And that child is Samuel. He's one of those people we talked about with Samson and John the Baptist, one of those three people that we read about in the Scriptures that are born Nazarites. In other words, they are to never cut their hair, never eat a grape, never touch a grape, never drink wine, never come in contact with dead bodies. All the rules that we talked about last week when we talked about Samson would have applied to Samuel as well. Well, also, Hannah, and her, you know, she's a great example of a prayerful mother, and a mother also that was very dedicated to her child being a child dedicated to God. Because when that child was weaned, as she had promised God, she gave him to Eli at the temple to raise. And how many mamas want to do that? And let me tell you, there's a little something to think about there, because when you looked at Eli's sons, he didn't do a very good job with his own kids. You know, I would have had a real hard time saying, I don't know if I want Eli raising my child. But Samuel, even, you know, as he's there as a young boy, God comes to him in the night and calls him. He thinks it's Eli calling him. We know that story very well. But the part that sometimes we forget is that God tells him that Eli is going to die because Eli did not manage his sons. You know, Eli says, I want you to tell me what God said. Well, that's kind of tough, isn't it? But as many failings as Eli may have had, when Samuel did tell him what God said and told him in no uncertain terms, Eli said, well, if that's what God says, then that's what's right. He was a man that accepted God, even though, you know, his failings were great at times. Well, Samuel goes on to judge for some time. Eli, he dies when he falls over after his sons are killed, and the Ark of the Covenant is taken in battle against the Philistines. He falls over at a very old age and dies as a result of the fall. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, it shows us how Samuel was old, and he has been judging Israel for some time now. And he appointed his sons to help him judge over Israel, but there's just one problem, right? Verse 3 tells us that his sons did not walk in Samuel's way, and it says, quote, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. So they certainly, Samuel's sons were certainly not like their father. While he appointed them to help him judge, they took bribes, they showed preferential treatment by what people had given to them. They perverted justice instead of dispensing God's justice and judgment to the people. Well, this apparently led for the people to ask Samuel for something. And this is very key in the Israelite nation. In verse 5, they ask, now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Like all the nations. Remember we talked about that at the beginning of the book of Judges, they were to drive the nations out, right? They were to completely rid the land of Canaan of all the Canaanite peoples and even the Philistines. And God was going to grant them that. He was going to drive them before them. But they did not do it. And over again, the influence of those people have led them into idolatry throughout the book of Judges. And now the influence of these peoples have led them to ask for a king instead of a representative of God. Samuel, who I'm sure did everything he could for the best of the people and served the people well, is disheartened by this. He's bothered. He's bothered that they would ask. He was disappointed that they would ask for this. But God comes to Samuel and he says, Samuel, don't you be disappointed, because they are not rejecting you. Understand this, Samuel. It's not you that they're rejecting. They are rejecting me. And then he goes on to say, Samuel, they are simply treating you with the same ingratitude that they have shown me ever since they left the land of Egypt. Isn't that amazing? God says, his people, they're disrespecting you just like they've done me ever since I took them out of Egypt. This is how they've been. You're just the next victim of it. God is referencing back to nearly 500 years of history, and he says, this is how they are. They have no thankfulness. They have no allegiance to God. Well, Samuel then warns the people on behalf of God about the difficulties that a king will bring. He says, he will take your sons and he will put them in his army. That's one thing a king will do. He will make them plow and harvest for him. He'll take your sons, he'll make them go out and do his work. He will take your daughters to serve him. He will take the best land, he will take the best seeds, and he will give it to the people that he likes. He will give it to those that serve him. He will take the people's servants. If you have a good servant and the king recognizes that that's a good servant, he will take that servant because he wants the best servants. So you will not have your best servants anymore. He will take the best of your flocks. And the Lord said that the people one day, he said that you will, if you take a king, you one day will cry out to me because of what the king is doing to you, and I will not hear. That's some pretty tough consequences, isn't it? I mean, you know, you would think that when people hear that, you know, if we do this, God's not going to hear us if some man gets in there and abuses the job, right? God's not going to listen to us. It's not like the book of Judges where they cried out and God sent them a judge and delivered them. If you want a king, you're going to suffer the consequences for it, and I'm not going to deliver you from their hands. You choose. And these brilliant people that we've seen, right, say, yeah, we'll take a king. Give us a king so we can be like the other nations. Well, the first king that Samuel anoints is Saul. You know, and Saul is everything a king should be. He has an imposing presence. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. He is a king's king, right? He looks the part. He's what you think of when you think of a king, a very imposing man. And you think, that's it. Boy, God nailed it. Samuel nailed just the right guy. He got just the right man to fill the post. And Saul starts out pretty good, doesn't he? But before long, you know the old saying about absolute power, right? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. But before long, Saul forgot. He began to, I guess, read all the hype. He read the spin, right? He read the Jerusalem Gazette. Well, they didn't have it when in Jerusalem at that time, but the Israelite Gazette. And began to believe his own hype. That it was all about him. That he was the great one, and he forgot about God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, God commands Saul to go and conquer the Amalekites. And his command is, Saul, you go, you defeat them. Of course, he will get victory because God is with him. You defeat them, you kill everything. Man, woman, child. They are to be completely annihilated. This is the same group of people that God said, you remember they were attacking the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness, and they were attacking the people at the back of the line, so to speak, and God said, I'll take care of them one day. This is the time. Saul is the tool. You go and you attack them and you kill everything that breathes. Saul goes. And he wins the battle. But when he comes back, Samuel meets him on the way back. And Samuel goes, you can just almost see him, can't you? Kind of rubbing his ear, maybe. Saul, do I hear the bleating of sheep? What is that? Because see, they didn't kill it all, did they? They took the animals. They didn't do what God said. So Saul, quick on his feet, says, oh, well, we got those animals. We're going to offer sacrifices to God. Samuel makes that great statement, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. All the sacrifices in the world do nothing if you're disobedient. Not only did they get the animals, but you go on to find out in the text that they didn't even kill all the Amalekites. And they even brought back King Agag himself. And so the Bible says that at that point, Samuel and Saul never saw each other again, and Samuel was disappointed that he had made Saul king. Samuel said, I wished I hadn't made him king. And Samuel would not go and see him again. In fact, the next chapter, chapter 16, we see that Samuel goes to a little town called Bethlehem, right? And he's looking for a new king. But this king is going to be very different from Saul. He's not going to look the part. He's going to be kind of a runt. He's going to be kind of, you know, he's not going to be all that attractive. He's going to be the anti-Saul, I guess we could almost say. But he goes there and he speaks to a man named Jesse, and he looks at Jesse's son, and Jesse had some of those big strapping sons, right, that would look very kingly. And God says, Samuel, don't even go there. Don't even look at them. Because that's not what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for the one that looks the outward part. I'm the God that sees the heart. I'm looking for a very specific individual. And that specific individual was still out in the fields, wasn't he? Tending the sheep. A young man named David, whom Samuel would anoint to become the next king while Saul is still king. Well, that's going to be a problem, isn't it? And when Samuel anointed David, the Spirit, it says, left Saul. Remember, he had been considered a prophet, had left Saul and went to David. And Saul was left with nothing but torment. He was tormented. He was not happy. He found no peace in his life because God had left him. There's a lesson for us there, isn't there? That without God, there's no peace. Living a life that is taking you in a direction away from God is not going to be a life of peace, but it's just going to be a life of turmoil. There's not going to be any peace. Since obviously I'm not going to be able to say that word, and I'm not even going to try again, unless y'all laugh at me some more. Well, the next thing we see is the Israelites are at battle with the with the Philistines again, and they have their great champion out there, this man named Goliath, this guy that's over 9 feet tall, and he's standing out there and he is taunting the nation of Israel. He's taunting God. David comes upon this scene, having come to see his brothers who are there at battle. He comes upon this scene, and he is abhorred that an uncircumcised Philistine is standing out there taunting God. Let me ask you, here's the question, isn't it? Why is it Saul abhorred that there's a man standing out there taunting God? Where are all the other Israelites in the army that should be abhorred at what's going on? And David says, I'll take care of that. I'll kill that uncircumcised Philistine. And you can just hear the snickers, right? Little shepherd boy. You know, Saul didn't think much of him when he saw him. David didn't want Saul's armor. He didn't want Saul's weapons. He had his sling. He said, I have killed the bear and I have killed the lion and I've taken my sheep right out of their mouth, right? I can handle one Philistine. David showing great faith and shaming all the Israelites, shaming Saul. Well, David would then go out and he would defeat Goliath, showing great courage. And you know, as he is coming to Jerusalem, and folks, you think about these things. Sometimes we don't take time to sit and think about what's being said. Several days, in fact, a number of days go by. You know, he chops Goliath's head off and he carries it around for several days. Okay? That can't be pleasant. You know, but yet he carried it around as a prize. In fact, he comes to the city with it, to where Saul is at, and he's carrying this head, this severed head, and the women are singing, Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his tens of thousands, right? And guess who hears it? Saul. He doesn't like that too much. He has David into his throne room. David is there, and Saul, you know, remembers what was sang by those women when he came into Jerusalem, when he came into the city with that head, and he takes his spear and he throws it at David. He misses David. It sticks into the wall, and David flees for his life. David is pretty much now going to spend most of his time fleeing for his life because Saul continues to try and kill David. One time he's saved by Jonathan, by a warning of Jonathan. The other time he is saved by his wife, Michal, who is able to delay the people that had come to kill him long enough for David to escape. Michal was actually Saul's daughter that David married. Saul then adds to his sins by slaying 85 priests of Nob because they would not give David up. And David, on the opposite side, as you contrast Saul and David, David has two opportunities, right, to take Saul's life. Once in a cave, and then once in the camp when they had literally snuck into the camp, snuck into, with Abishai, he snuck into the tent of Saul himself. And you know, the man that went in with him said, hey, if you won't kill him, I'll do it. But David said, who am I to kill God's anointed? If God wants Saul dead, Saul will die. And when God's ready for Saul to be dead, he'll be dead. You know, that's putting all your trust in God, right? I mean, David could have said, well, this is my way. I'm already anointed king. I know that God wants me to be king. I can go ahead and speed up this process. Abraham and Ishmael, remember? Or Abraham with Ishmael, he was trying to speed up the process, right? But no, David says, no, that's not. God's the one controlling the flow of events. And I'll let God handle this. And twice, he spares Saul's life. Well, the last thing that we see with Saul is he goes to the witch at Endor. And there's a lot of people that talk about this scripture and, you know, they try to make it sound like maybe the witch at Endor, that she had some kind of powers, right? He wanted to speak to Samuel. Samuel has died. He wants to speak to Samuel again, you know, because he wants Samuel's advice. He's trying to figure out what he's going to do. So he goes to this witch at Endor. Of course, sorcery was a sin. It was something that the Israelites were not to partake in. In fact, at one point, Saul had spent some time trying to destroy it in the land, and yet here he is going to one. He says, I want to see Samuel. Well, I guess she does whatever little hocus pocus she did. And all of a sudden, guess what? Up comes Samuel. But here's the thing. Don't think, well, she had some kind of power. What kind of power did she have? She didn't have any power at all because she was more afraid than Saul was. She screamed when Samuel appeared. You know, this ain't one of my tricks. That's the real thing. It scared her more than it scared Saul. Samuel came up and said, "Why did you bring me here?" I mean, Samuel's not happy. Who would be, right? You're getting brought back from, obviously, the peace that God provides to those that have died in the Lord. And you've been drugged back to talk to a man that you didn't want to talk to in life anymore. He says, this is the last, and I'm paraphrasing, this is the last straw. Your crown, or your king, you being king, has now been taken away from you. You will die tomorrow. Saul doesn't take it well. But he goes out the next day, him and his sons, into battle. Once again with the Philistines and at Mount Gilboa, Saul and all of his sons are killed in battle. And Saul is cut into pieces and taken around to different places. Well, Saul ruled for those 40 years, and then David became king. Yeah, all three of the kings. We're talking tonight about the last judge, Samuel, through the United Kingdom, the time in which Israel was whole. And every one of the kings are going to rule 40 years. You know, if I was a king in that time frame, I'd start getting worried about 39 years into my reign, right? Start wondering, well, it's got to be near. David spends the first 7 years of his reign dealing with a man named Ish-bosheth, who is actually ruling a portion of Israel at one time. But after 7 years, David is able to consolidate his rule overall. Sister Sullivan asked me about David's age, and I did find the text in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 4 that shows that he was 30 years old when he began his reign. He had 7 years that he spent trying to consolidate his reign. His total reign time was 40. So David died at the age of 70. But at the beginning of his reign, he decides to retrieve the ark. The Ark of the Covenant. Well, you go, well, where has it been? Well, remember what I told you. When Eli died, his sons had taken it into battle, thinking that somehow the Ark of the Covenant would make up for their evil. That they were godless men. And they were defeated, they were killed, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. And then it was kept at this man's house because the Philistines didn't want it anymore, right? That thing wreaked havoc on every place that ark went. People got sick. They got boils. Idols fell on their face before them. I mean, it just wreaked havoc. And so they took it to this man, and he kept it, and he prospered all the time that it was there. So it's been over 50 years probably since the Ark of the Covenant has been where it's supposed to be. David says, "I'm bringing it home." But David doesn't think it through, does he? He decides, we'll get a new cart. We'll set it up there and we'll roll it into town in style, right? See, God isn't much about style. That's a man thing. And God said, when he laid down the rules regarding the Ark of the Covenant, that it was to be carried by the priest, right? By the rods that went through the rings that were on the sides of the Ark of the Covenant. And that's not how they're carrying it. They're carrying it on a cart. So you know, before somebody gets all upset at God like David did, David's going to get mad at God because Uzzah struck dead, right? Because the cart kind of got messed up and the ark tipped over just a little bit and Uzzah reached up and grabbed it and was struck dead right there. Gone. Somebody goes, well, why is God so unfair? No, God's not unfair. They didn't start right. They were disobeying from the very beginning. Uzzah touching it is just the last part of it, right? They'd have been doing it right at the beginning. Uzzah would have never had to reach up and grab the ark because it would have been carried as God intended for it to be carried. So David gets mad at God, and eventually he brings it properly to Jerusalem. David then wants to build the temple. And you know, God, or Nathan, when he hears that, the prophet Nathan, the same Nathan that's going to go and confront him about Bathsheba a little bit later, Nathan thinks it's a great idea. That's a great idea, David. Till Nathan leaves and God talks to him, right? God says, you go back, Nathan. Maybe Nathan got a little presumptuous. He says, you go back and you tell him, uh-uh. He's not building because he's a man of blood. He's a man of war. That's not the kind of man that's going to build my temple. David is discouraged by that, but accepts what God tells him. Then, of course, David and his sin with Bathsheba. And this is a culminating event in David's life because it's going to cause all the pain and heartache from that point forward. It is the event that caused all of the pain and heartache that happened in the last part of his reign. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. He could not get Uriah because he was an honorable man to go home to his wife. He said, "How can I go home when my brethren are in the field of battle, right?" And he slept on the front porch. So David had him killed. Nathan confronted him and told him that there were consequences for his actions. That what he did secretly, these consequences would be openly seen by all. Not long after that, we know that child is born to Bathsheba, the child that is from the adulterous relationship, and we see that child dies shortly after Nathan confronts him. We go on to see that Solomon, a baby named Solomon, is born to Bathsheba. We know that he will become the third king. But then we see the other children of David. Absalom, son of Abigail, the one who had the husband Naboth that David was so angry with. She gave birth to a son named Absalom and a daughter named Tamar. David's other son named Amnon, which was the son of Hanoam, who was a Jezreelitess. He fell in love with Tamar. He became obsessed with her. And he tricked her. He pretended he was sick so that she would be alone with him. And then he forced himself on her. He raped her. And Absalom found out about it. And eventually in time, he would kill him. He would kill Amnon. Break David's heart. And for a time, Absalom would be away from David. David would bring him back, finally. And then the minute Absalom gets back, he plots to kill his father, to get rid of him and to become king himself. And he conspires to kill David and he takes the throne. And this is where it happens. This is where what David did in secret, his sin is seen in the open, because Absalom takes every one of David's wives and concubines up onto the roof and rapes them in front of all the people of Israel to shame him. David was incredibly shamed by Absalom's actions. And we see that as Joab goes to pursue Absalom, here are David's words: "Be gentle with him." Joab knows David is not thinking right. Joab knows that Absalom's a problem, right? Absalom needs to go. And so when Joab has the opportunity, you know, Absalom and his flowing hair and getting hung up in a tree, I find that kind of humorous. He doesn't just disarm him and take him out of the tree and bring him back home to David, no. He puts a spear through him, and his men do as well. And he kills Absalom to remove the problem. You know, and David mourns, and he mourns, and he mourns David. And you got to love Joab, because Joab comes up to David. He said, "David, what's wrong with you? You sit here and you mourn someone who hated you, and you act as if all the people that loved you and supported you, if they all died today, you'd be happier about that if Absalom was still alive. What's wrong with you? Why aren't you out there thanking the people that loved you and protected you and restored you to your throne instead of mourning the one that has done nothing but dishonor, shame, and hate you?" David said, "You know what? You're right." And he got up. It's amazing sometimes the perspective we need, right? We need people to give us that perspective at times. David, as he reached old age, would commit another sin that would cause the death of many thousands of Israelites. He takes the census, and as a result of that, 70,000 Israelites die from pestilence that God sends into the land. You know, that is the time when God gave David the choice of what would happen to him, whether he would, you know, suffer famine, or whether he would suffer pestilence, or whether he would suffer being on the run from his enemies. And he said, I will leave it to you, God. I fall into your hands because you're merciful. He did believe in God's great mercy. And when God came up on the city of Jerusalem and was about to strike the city, David went out and he saw a threshing floor and he wanted to offer a sacrifice there. And the man that owned the threshing floor said, "You can have it. Just go and offer your sacrifice." And said, David said, "No, I cannot just take it." He said, "I cannot offer to God something that costs me nothing." Isn't that amazing? Sometimes we want to give God what's the easiest thing we can give Him. David said, "I can't give God easy. I got to give God sacrifice." He bought the threshing floor and God's mercy prevailed. And he relented on his destruction. David died shortly after. He had ruled 40 years as well. Solomon becomes king. And you know, Solomon starts great. He starts with that great prayer. You know, when God offers him anything, he says, "God, simply give me the wisdom to judge your people." That's a great prayer. That's a great request. That's a great attitude. "I want to be the best king for your people, God, that I can be." And he does so well. He builds the temple of God, and he does so reverently and respectfully. He shows great wisdom. We know the story about the two women with the baby, right? Well, just cut that baby in half. Each of you take a part. And of course, the real mother spoke up, right? She wouldn't want her child killed. But it doesn't take long before Solomon will far exceed even the sins of Saul. Because Solomon would marry, as the Bible says, strange women. He would marry pagan women, and he would build pagan temples. Let me tell you what, Solomon doesn't just marry pagan women. He participates in pagan life. He builds pagan temples in the city of Jerusalem. He builds places of worship to Molech. That's the one that you sent your children into the fire. He built a place of worship to Molech in a valley that should be very, very well known to you. It's a valley of Hinnom. In your New Testaments, it is Gehenna. That is the word in your New Testament that's translated hell. Because that land was so dishonored and so evil because of what took place there with Molech that it became a place that Jews did not even want to go. It became the garbage dump. But it had been so defiled by what Solomon had done that it would literally become the symbol of hell in the New Testament. Well, as bad as Solomon got, you know, it seems, and I guess we can always find hope when we look at people that really go off the deep end, you know, and do some terrible things, and then, you know, you see a change. You know, people can always come back. There's never a point where I've done so much that God won't take me back if I'll come back to Him, right? That's encouraging. I mean, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, that's what seems to be happening with Solomon. He's reached old age. He's very rich, very wealthy, very powerful, probably the most powerful and wealthiest man in the world of his day. And yet the entire book of Ecclesiastes seems to be one long apology. One long acknowledgement that he had wasted his life. And I hope that none of us live our lives in such a way that at the end of them we spiritually say, "I've just wasted my time." You know, he finishes with, "Hear the conclusion of the whole matter." This is what Solomon says is the only thing that's important about life. Fear God and keep His commandments. Why? Because He will bring everything into judgment, both hidden and open. You will face Him. Solomon said, "I've built great cities, I've built great buildings, I have all these things, and they mean nothing. They are just vanity." I love the phrase, "They are chasing the wind." You ever tried to catch the wind? It's a waste of time. And that's what he said being fixated on this world was for him. And it is for us as well. He reigned 40 years and died. His son Rehoboam acted, took over, and in his very first act as king, I guess you could say Rehoboam was king, the last king of the United Kingdom. We don't really count him as such, because his first act is to show no mercy to the people, and it divides the kingdom between the 10 tribes of the north and the 2 tribes of the south, and it will remain that way all the way through the captivities that would come by the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians later. Well, I want us to see, I guess the lesson for tonight is we look at all of these events, and you know, we're looking at historical events, but we're trying to draw a lesson from them. I guess the lesson is be careful about wanting to be like the world. Because it didn't work out so well, did it? You know, God has told us in His Word, just like He told them about kings, He said, if you do these things, if you take a king, it's only going to cause you all these difficulties and all these problems. And yet God's Word throughout His pages tells us what kind of problems sin, materialism, greed, all those things cause, sexual immorality, how it causes problems in our lives, right? How it's going to bring nothing but heartache and difficulty and ultimately spiritual lostness. And yet sometimes we're just like the Israelites. I want to be like the world. Let me tell you what, the world's going to hell. And if you want to be like them, you can join them. God has His people here. They're not going there. They're going to heaven. So we make a choice. Let me tell you what, if we wind up in hell one day, it'll be just like what God said about the Israelites. He said, when you choose this way of life, right, there's going to come a day when you cry out to me and I will not hear. There are going to be many people crying out in hell, and there's no ear to hear. There's no answering of that prayer. There's no hearing that prayer. You have done what God warned you not to do. The Israelites are that example. The Old Testament is our example not to follow in their steps. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 makes it very clear that God did those things so that we could see it, right? So we could understand, don't do what they did. Don't choose the world. Don't be like them. You have one king, and he's nothing like the world. Don't reject him for something else. This evening, if you're not a child of God, we hope and pray that you'll make the decision to become one, to take God and make him your king, because the kings of this world lead to nothing but destruction. Come believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as the Son of God, as we talked about this morning, and be buried in baptism, having your sins washed away, rising to walk a new life, a life dedicated to your King. And it's a King that will take you home one day to heaven. If we can assist you in any way this evening, won't you let us as we stand, as we sing.